Oh, okay. I might need to move down there a little bit, so I'll rely on this then. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be with us all during this time as we consider more on the subject of the Exodus from Egypt, and that you would bless us through your Spirit with what you want us to learn from it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is another message in my own little series on the Exodus. The Exodus is a great favorite with me, so I intend to abuse my power as speaker and inflict it upon you for many months to come. It is a wonderful event. It is multifaceted in its purposes. But before we speak too much, before I speak too much about that, I want to go back to the beginning of sorts. The beginning of the Exodus is like all of these other things, the fall of man. And it's in Genesis chapter 3, and it is the statement that Satan makes in verse 5. It says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Of course, this is a lie. But what is interesting, or what is devastating, actually, is that we become part of this lie. It is a lie, but because we acted on it. And I use the collective pronoun because I'm not going to blame Eve or Adam. I know that it is because of what Adam did. Because I know enough about myself to know that I would have been Adam just like him. But this is an important part of what has happened in the fall, because we actually do become like God for ourselves. We replace God, the Creator, with God, us, the self. And so immediately, a different form of reasoning takes place. We fall into this inductive reasoning rather than deductive. Inductive, of course, is where you begin with the result and you have to make all of the facts fit the result. You're inducing the result because you already have it. Deductive reasoning is where you wait for the result after you have gone over all of its material, all of its parts. And of course, that is the correct way to reason. But man is condemned to reason inductively because he has said he is God. He said he's God, and he's his own king. And what chance does he have to think straightly after that point? Because everything has to be from the center of himself, which is a falsification. So we come up with silly things like evolution, and we believe this. The world believes these silly notions because it agrees with this premise that we are the principal thing in our lives. There can't be a God. Evolution is convenient because it gets rid of God. Okay. And so some of the most brilliant minds in the world, some of the most knowledgeable men and women, people who are literally loaded with accolades of one sort or another, make complete fools out of themselves in believing this notion that it all happened from some speck over millions and millions and trillions of years. Man has made himself stupid and is unable to reason. Now we see that from the fall, the effects were immediate. We see that as soon as God comes down, we've got Eve saying that the serpent made her do it, and we've got Adam doing even better than that, saying that his wife made him do it, and blaming God for giving him the woman. It's all brilliant stuff, isn't it? And it's inductive reasoning. In other words, it can't be me. It can't be me, because after all, I'm God, I'm king, or queen, or whatever you want to say. It can't be me. It has to be somebody else's fault. What do we see in the first generation? Fratricide. A brother killing a brother. How dreadful is that? And for just jealousy. That's all just jealousy. Not some terrible sin against him. Just disappointment. Where is man after this point? He is nowhere. His fate is sealed. And so what we have is, we have the Lord taking a man, taking Abraham, a man who has a wife who is barren, and Abraham and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, are taken out into the wilderness, into another country, separated from their families, their kin, the people they know. They trust God. And then, at the appointed time, the Lord announces that Sarah will bear a child. Now, this child is a miracle baby, because Sarah not only is barren, but she is long past the age of childbearing. And God has made sure of that because he wants everybody to know that Isaac is a miracle baby. And Isaac is going to, as Abraham was, going to be the beginning of God's chosen people, a nation. And they don't belong to anybody. They belong to God because Isaac is a miracle baby. And of course, Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. And we get the 12 tribes of Israel from this. And they enter the nation of Egypt as a family. And we have a little bit of their history up until the death of Jacob and some of Joseph. And then we have no account of what happens to them. Only we find them 400 years later, some 400 years later, now a great people. In fact, a people so great that Egypt is becoming frightened of them. We find them as a cohesive unit still, that has not assimilated into the society in which they are. So now they have been enslaved, and they are an important element within the economic structure of Israel, of Egypt. So we talk about, Brother David read that thing from Lewis about suffering being God's megaphone. And it's very true, because if you think about it, would the people have wanted to leave if they all had their split levels and half acre of ground and were happy and part of the socioeconomic structure of Egypt, instead of being outcast and separated and enslaved? This was the purpose that God had. The enslavement was necessary in order to induce the people to walk out into the unknown. President Lincoln said of slavery, "I know that it is wrong because no man would choose it for himself." Nothing more needs to be said on that subject. It is absolutely true. You would not choose slavery. So, coming back to man's problem, his fundamental problem is that he knows very little. But that, in of itself, would not be a greater problem if he didn't think that he knew a lot. Man knows very little, but thinks he knows everything that's necessary. And so God is having to teach us, having to bring us back into an understanding of himself. And while the effects of the fall were immediate, this bringing us back into an understanding of him has had to be very gradual and very arduous. Now the Exodus is interesting because, as I said earlier, that it has multifaceted purposes. The Exodus, first of all, is the practical means of getting the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the place where the Lord wants them to dwell. It is also an allegory for the release from the slavery of sin that he is purposing at the end of the time, 1,500 years later. It is also opens that all-important parenthesis, which is at the Passover, at the first Passover, which will then, that parenthesis will then be closed 1,500 years later by the crucifixion. So the people are going to be brought out, and they are going to be brought out into the wilderness. And we'll go to Exodus chapter 14. Verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So we know that the Philistines were the coastal people, and so instead of leading them up here like this, which would have meant they would, within only a few days, have been involved with armed conflict. He leads them into the wilderness down in here. Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry all my bones with you. They moved on from Succoth to the camp of Edom on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them the light, that they might travel by day and by night. So if we look at Psalm 105 and I didn't mark where the verse is, so you'll have to forgive me. It says that the pillar of cloud in fact was a cloud as a covering. Now if you imagine on the hottest day here, with very low humidity and burning sunshine, you find being outside for very long a difficult process. So this cloud was actually a cloud which covered the entire people of Israel and kept the sun off them so that they could travel across this barren desert without being roasted. Okay. And the fire would give them the light to move by day. Now there's a fairly convincing thought going on right now in discussion, and in fact this is what is referred to, the Gulf of Aqaba is what is referred to as the Red Sea. In fact, the people of Israel are going down here, and they will go through a slot canyon that comes down here to this point here. And here there is a huge beach, large enough to hold 2.5 million people. And in fact, the crossing, which is what we'll cover today, came across this, the Gulf of Aqaba, and they crossed into Arabia. And I go on. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Phi Hamareth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, wildernesses shall be in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. So we know, because Pharaoh does find out where they are, that they have been followed, and that there are runners going back and forth, back to Egypt, telling Pharaoh exactly where they are. The Lord knows that as soon as they do this backtracking, that it will look as if they're confused and they don't know what they're doing, under poor leadership, not knowing what, and this will move Pharaoh to act. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants changed towards people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So in other words, they've gone beyond the three-day sojourn. They know that they have fled. It's not unusual for them to not believe that they would flee, because how do 2.5 million people survive in a featureless, burning hot wilderness for more than 3 or 4 days? One of my hobbies is backpacking, and the absolute maximum you can carry on your body is 10 days, and that's even pretty lean. Now, the water is the main thing, of course. In this region, you would not be able to operate without the water. They believe they're coming back. But now they see their runners are coming back and forth and saying they've gone beyond where they can come back. Now they really are fleeing. And so they say, what is this that we have done? And we'll let Israel go from serving us. And look at 1860 in the United States. There was a civil war over the ending of slavery. The South had all of their resources in the slaves, and they weren't willing to give them up. And so they went to war. They sent their young sons to die, and the North sent their young sons to die. And there was carnage. Something like 2 or 3% of the population was killed. So people don't give up slaves either. They don't give up the luxury, they don't give up the economic benefits of somebody they don't have to pay and that they can abuse. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots, a and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over them, all over them. Now, he would have to use the chariots because they were well ahead of him. So he's got to use a faster means of transportation to catch up. Israel is moving probably at about 15 miles a day. If they're moving by night, they could be doing more. And a horse can do 30 miles a day. Yeah. So he can move at almost twice the speed of them so that he can catch them up. But actually, Israel just can't and is waiting. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. The people of Israel were going out defiantly. The people of Egypt, Israel, were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them, encamped at the sea by Harith in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Now here, we're right in here. They're on the edge of the sea. There's a slot canyon behind them by which they came in. They are completely trapped. And the Egyptian army is coming down here. And so they know that they're finished. There's nowhere to run. They know they're dead. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Of course, they completely misunderstand the whole purpose of this. God has put this edgy situation into place, and they have no hope but from him. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." Should that not be a mantra of our own? Should we not be saying, "Fear not, let's see what salvation"? "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Lord, when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now the angel of God, who was going before the hosts of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from behind before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. So now Egypt's arrived on the beach. They're really in very close proximity. But we know the angel of the Lord, and if he can kill 300,000 Syrians outside Jerusalem, he can surely hold up that whole army. And they'll be stacked back up through the slot canyon, waiting, and they're held back by the angel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread." Oh, sorry. And the angel of the Lord, who was going for them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back, a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and went in after them into the midst of the sea. And this gap here is between 12 and 15 miles. I couldn't figure it out exactly. But you will find when this Exodus story is told to primitive people who know all about how to move large numbers of population, they will actually balk at this. They will say, you couldn't get 2.5 million people across a 12-mile stretch in a day's time. They will say that it's not possible. And so we have to believe, or rather, it is pretty easy to believe that the Lord can make it happen. You can, it's not like the Israelites had led an easy life. They were all pretty strong. Remember what the midwives said of the Israelite women. They're strong women, and they're motivated. And sure enough, they cross over, and so they're out of there before the army catches up with them. Now, what we want is we want the whole army to be in the water. Nobody coming up out of the water, nobody still to go in the water. So you can make a judgment about how wide a swath has been opened up. That's critical in order to be able to get the whole army in there. It's also critical that everybody moves across at the right time. Maybe 1,200 feet? I don't know. Could have been more. But at any rate, it serves the dual purpose of getting everybody over. They can go over on a very wide flank. And it serves the purpose of being able to drown the entire army of Egypt. I always find it difficult to find my place again when I start talking and pointing. And the Egyptian pursued them in after into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptian said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And what happens with armies is when you get something slowing down up front, everybody just starts shunting up behind. Any of you who have been on forced marches or had the misfortune of being had to do that will know that this happens and everybody bunches up, the whole thing crushes to a spot, so you get everybody fits in. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal course. And the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen, and all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and their hand, right hand, and on their left. So these wonderful lengths that the Lord goes to in freeing his people, and we see his zeal for freedom, freedom from slavery. And then, of course, this is the beginning of the story, because we see the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work to see us free from the slavery of sin. This is an interesting waterway, because it is a trysting place. I like this theory because it suits my idea of history. So you can not like it, and you can discuss it with me afterwards if you want to. But I've been doing some studying on the contemporary wars fought by Israel. They fought a war as soon as the United Nations declared them an independent nation. They were attacked by 5 countries. They had no formal military. It had been too soon for any of that. And they beat 5 nations. They lost 1% of their population, 6,000 men. But they beat the armies of 5 nations. and they expanded the territory that the United Nations had given them. The 1967, well, it was the 56, but that was started by the British, and that they were encouraged to join. But it did stop one thing, and that was it put the UN in here. Peacekeeping force, the UN in here, as a buffer between Israel and Egypt on the Egyptian territory. In 1967, in May, like May 18th or something like that, Nasser requested U Thant that he remove the peacekeepers because he wanted to build his forces up on the border. U Thant took them all away overnight. He ordered them out. That was how much the United Nations thought about Israel. About 4 days later, the Egyptian Navy blockades the Straits of Tiran, effectively cutting off Eilat, which is Israel's southern port on the Gulf of Aqaba. Abba Ibn came over to New York, actually it might have been just Washington, to plead with the Johnson administration to have them remove the blockade, which would have been perfectly simple. The Egyptians would have cut and run in a moment, even if just a destroyer had come over the horizon, they would have been out of there. Johnson administration refused to remove the blockade. Israel was alone again. Their enemies, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and Iraq. Iraq sent in troops to Jordan. Again, this time now just four enemies, because I don't think the Lebanese joined in. Now four enemies. In 6 days, they defeated them. We're living Israel's history right now as we watch it. As we watch the zeal of the Lord for his people. I know that the Israeli government is not obedient to the Lord and that doesn't know the Lord. And then that may well be his purpose. That must be his purpose. But that's why I rather favor, one of the reasons I favor this theory. Well, time's up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all your care. We thank you for the enormous work of your people. We are filled with sympathy for them as they suffered this terrible slavery in Egypt. All for really our good and theirs, that we could see this as an example of a worse and more difficult slavery, that to sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you completed your work starting here and ending in the cross, that we now can worship you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God and Savior.